Glad that you're here. Thanks for coming. Happy Easter. Hope that you have an enjoyable time this afternoon, but I'm glad that you're here for Sunday school class. And we're going to pick up where we were 2 weeks ago. We don't have the notes for that if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, but essentially what we were looking at 2 weeks ago when we met is getting the gospel right. And what do we mean when we say the gospel? When we're talking about the gospel, we're not talking about the results of the gospel, which is my life's changed. I've seen this going on in me. I see these good things as a result of my union with Christ and my sanctification or my justification or my adoption. Or I see that my anxiety, what I used to have for anxieties, not as much now as it was once then. Whatever it may be, those are the benefits, of course, of the gospel, but they're not the gospel. And so the gospel is the objective, historical, unrepeatable work of Christ Jesus. We want to get that right. And then we talked about how we are to have methods with our evangelism. And we think about getting the gospel out. How do we go about getting the gospel out? And so we started just working through a cursory list that's not exhaustive of getting the gospel out. We ended talking about sort of confrontational evangelism. And the confrontational evangelism is such that you're going up to people, whether you know them or not, in such a way that you are confronting them with the gospel. And you're seeking to be winsome, but you're delivering them the gospel, an evangelism explosion, which came out in, I think, the 50s or maybe the 60s under DJ James Kennedy, was really formative for, I would say, the broad evangelical church on how to engage with people. And you'd walk up to them and you'd ask them a question, right? If, you know, have you come to the place in your life where you can say you know for certain that if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven? It's a question, great question to ask somebody, right? If you were to die today and stand before God and you say, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? Right? These are great questions to confront people with the news of the gospel and to talk about in evangelism's explosion, to talk about sin and to talk about Christ and the grace of Christ. I might be on this again, popping. Okay, I'll try not to do whatever I'm doing. But confrontational evangelism is a method that is commendable to do. We talked about, in a sense, briefly, friendship evangelism, where the idea is I'm going to build a friendship with this person. And sometimes that's, often that's through some common, you know, interest, right? So if I want to evangelize and I love riding bikes, well, go be part of the biking club, you know, down in, you know, Shenandoah Bike, you know, Club. And go get to rub shoulders with those people, right? If I enjoy shooting guns, go rub shoulders with those people who, you know, who are getting together at Flying Rabbit, you know, every, you know, whatever. And you have a common interest. You get to know the person and you get to engage with them and you talk about Jesus, right? There was sort of the felt needs-based evangelism. And I talked a little bit about that, I think, 2 weeks ago. I'm not going to spend too much time on that. But you see that there is a felt need, and that's sort of the starting point of conversation with the individual. The felt need being like my friend who I talked about, I think I talked about this, Glenn, who worked in high-stakes financial investments when in the 70s there was a serious rocky period, particularly within his business, where people getting laid off, and the co-worker of his stormed into his office one day. I used this as a sermon illustration, I'm pretty sure I did here years ago, right? And it was chaos, of course, in the department at that time, and a friend noticed that Glenn wasn't chaotic. He wasn't stressed out. He wasn't freaked out. And that coworker comes storming into his office one day, and Glenn, what's the deal? You know, everybody's getting laid off, and you're just, you know, calm as they come. You know, that felt need of anxiety, of we're going to lose our job, and We're not going to have sort of the fun that we've been having with the golf club, that, you know, and all of these fun things that have been going on are going to be lost because we're not going to have any work to do. It's not just our company. It's all these other financial investment companies. And he said, well, why don't you sit down and I'll tell you why. Shared with them the gospel, right? The felt need, right? And so there's a means by which we see that people have needs in, on a surface level, right? You know, they struggle with depression or family problems, whatever they may be. It's a felt need. And we know in some level in God's economy, that's a problem because of sin, right? It's not the deeper problem, though. The deeper problem is relationship with Christ, rebellion and their sin. That's what's to be addressed. And that speaks into brokenness of families. That speaks into anxiety. That speaks into depression, as it were. Okay? I'm not going to spend too much more time. I think the last one I think I put there is have children, right? You don't want to evangelize? Have children. It's a good thing. Kids are great. They're a blessing of the Lord, right? To have children or to adopt children, you know, I'm raising my children up. I'm discipling them in the Lord. And I'm trusting that as they grow in the knowledge and responding in the truths that they've been taught, that that's genuine to what's going on, that they will have genuine faith in Christ Jesus. I'm not saying that's the only method if you're having kids and you say, well, I've had kids. I've done my job as an evangelist. No, right? But that is a means. Having children's a good thing. So when we think about a methods, I want to just make four sort of analytical points of reflection to finish up in this material before we move on. Avoid bait and switch tactics when it comes to evangelism, right? We are a forthright people. We're an open-handed people. You know, if we're going to invite somebody to an event where the gospel is going to be shared, tell them that. Don't say, hey, we're going to this event. There's this really cool speaker, right, who's given this talk, and he's done TED Talks, right? And I want you to come because you're really interested in finances, and he's a financial guru. But you never tell him that the gospel is going to be shared, right? Let's just be open-handed, right? So avoid those sort of bait and switch tactics. We don't want to hoodwink anyone. We also want to, in our methodology, we want to avoid glaring contradictions that will distort various teachings of Scripture. For instance, the depravity of man's sin. Sin is that bad. We don't want to make sin seem like it's just a painful thing, or it's not as bad as it really is. Sin is that bad. We are dead in our sin, and we need to be honest about that. We need to be honest about the urgency of repentance and faith. We need to be honest about suffering as a Christian. God doesn't promise to get rid of one's depression if you come to know Jesus, because depression isn't your greatest problem. It's having right relationship with God, which you currently don't have, right? So we want to avoid those distortions or those minimizations of clear doctrines of the Scriptures when it comes to our methodology. We also want to avoid the pragmatic approach. And the pragmatic approach is, well, that method that we're using, it's got to be faithful because it's work, because it works. And look at all these people coming to faith. And it's this method. This is the method that we've got to propagate. And if every church in Harrisonburg uses this method, then it's going to work just like it worked for us. Right? And therefore, you approach the method in a pragmatic sense. And perhaps that method actually is focused on just looking at all these conversions and baptisms that we've had, right? And it's all about getting baptisms. And as long as we're doing that and they're increasing, then we know that this is working. Well, be careful. Be careful. You might actually have a lot of false converts in that process in thinking that that's the goal. Right? And then finally, I think for the fourth point, briefly, we do want to avoid vilifying those who practice different methods, especially if it's faithful, but it's not your preference. It's not something that you lean towards. I'm not giving you all these methods because you need to now practice all these methods. That's not why. And then you might be thinking, or if you are thinking, or let me say, avoid thinking, I've got to be practicing all these methods. And if I'm not, then I'm not being faithful. That's not why I'm giving you this. I'm just merely giving you a list of the methodologies that are used for getting the gospel out. Now, if it's not your preference, And I think I talked about this 2 weeks ago, but you sit and you're a bit of a curmudgeon because you love to analyze all the methods. And this is why that method stinks. And this is why that method isn't faithful. And this is where this theology gets minimized in that method. When you yourself aren't sharing the gospel, that's a dangerous place to be. Because you might ask, and then you might ask, well, as long as they don't corrupt the gospel, then what's the big deal with how they do it? Of course, that's the other end of the spectrum. We want to look at not just getting the gospel out, but also the way in which we get the gospel out. We want to be honest about that. Paul writes that we are not to be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. I think I have in your notes, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. And sadly, there are methodologies that can fall prey to what Paul is saying we must avoid. Some methods emphasize human cunning and deceitfulness. This is why I said we don't want to hoodwink people with bait and switch tactics, right? Don't do that to people, because you wouldn't want it done to you. We're not to act like the bad car salesman, right? Who's not going to tell you all the information, isn't going to be upfront with you because the end goal is what moves their motivations, which is selling the car to you, no matter what, right? No. So we want to be honest about our methodology. We want to engage them thoughtfully, and so our job is to justly get the gospel out, both in our means and our message. And so where the method is not very much in line with Scripture, we want to give thanks for the gospel going out. I think we should give a humble critique, but remain humble enough to not throw the baby out with the bathwater. And I think a good passage for this is what Paul talks about, who openly criticized preachers, which he did. He critiqued those preachers who mocked his imprisonment. They mocked him for his imprisonment. And he says this. He says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." So there's Paul. They're getting the gospel out, but in the process that they're doing that, they're mocking anyone who would be in prison for preaching the gospel. And so he's challenging that methodology, and he's critiquing it, rightfully so. But then he finishes with this. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, he goes on. He's not dismissing the sin of these preachers who are undermining him. He's speaking to it. But he's also not being a curmudgeon, because he's actually rejoicing. And why? What causes him to rejoice? That Christ is proclaimed. But he's recognizing that there are pretenses with these preachers, right? Should we do it in truth? Absolutely. Sometimes preaching the gospel brings consequences of prison. And we see that in large swaths of the world today. So when we think about methodology, I'm not bringing all these things up to merely critique them accordingly, according to Scripture, but merely to show that we want to be honest as Christians. We want to be intentional as Christians, both in our methodology and, of course, in the clarity of what the gospel is and the urgency of it. So before we move to the new material, are there any questions that come to mind? And seeing none. Oh, there, I see Mark first.
So the common, some expressions that I'll get as I talk with people about Christ, sort of like that balancing, well, what's going to hurt them? So they sort of sit in that rest and
Yeah.
And that helping them get over that symbolized lack of understanding of sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, first, remember that Christ saved you not because of the accuracy of your theology in coming to know him. When the gospel came to you, you had a limited understanding of those doctrines that you now look at and go, what? Right? Amazing. That's not to minimize how we engage with people, but it is to have humility in how we approach them. That, like little sheep, we need to be tender in their lack of understanding. And yet at the same time, prayerfully, to ask questions. And again, I'm trying to speak to it in a general sense because, you know, specifically, you know, asking questions to draw out why they would think that that is the case and to think about passages of Scripture that you could point them to draw them towards maturity, right? Towards mature manhood is what the Scripture talks about. So I think generally that's how, you know, I would commend it. Yeah.
It was not a question, it was a comment. Like, we need to be proclaiming, called to proclaim, but we can't wait until we're ready. But we also need to be in the Word so that we're prepared for whatever questions come our way.
What a segue. Were you going to say more? Yeah. It is, and there's, we are to go, we are to share, and we are to be prepared. And the preparation is what I want to start turning us towards as we think about evangelism's handmaiden, if I can put it that way, which is apologetics. And that's the notes for this morning. Remember effectual calling, right? God will bring to faith whom he chooses, and he will do that, and it's his grace is irresistible to bring his elect to him. That does wonders for us in our engagement with people, because their salvation isn't resting on my tenacity to evangelize, my wit to answer all their questions as an apologist. But what it in one sense, it takes a lot of the pressure off, right? That is going to be beneficial for us as we think about apologetics. It's not meaning we're going to be lazy in defending the gospel, but it means that all of God's people will come to faith in Christ, regardless of how well you do it. But here's the call. Do it. Do it. Okay? Do it. So the handmaiden to evangelism, apologetics, I will commend to us, is going to free us, I think, from some formal, can free us from the formal methodologies of evangelism to some degree by providing us, I'm going to liken it to a more wisdom tapestry than necessarily a formulaic method, even though this wisdom tapestry is a method in this sense, okay, for those who are going to challenge me on the rhetorical logic. But let's start with just kind of understanding apologetics. Apologetics is from the Greek apologia, and it has two uses, defense or answer or reply. And apologetics concerns itself with defending against any unbelief. It's usually a legal term that's used in a court of law to give your defense, to give your apology. Okay, we are making an apology for the faith, a defense for the faith. We are also apologizing, we are answering for the faith, okay? And in one sense, there is a defensive side to this. We're on the defense when we defend the faith, right? But there's another side of apologetics that is very much offensive, as we'll see, as we go through this material over the weeks ahead. And the goal is to persuade an unbeliever that their false accusations and untenable charges prove their need for the gospel. Okay? Prove their need for the gospel. Now, when it's done respectfully and winsomely, apologetics adorns the gospel like a handmaiden would a bride, right? I think Mark Farnham writes this well in the book that I'd commend to you, Every Believer Confident. Apologetics is concerned with answering objections to the gospel, clearing away intellectual obstacles, and commending the Christian faith as the only legitimate answer to man's predicament. So why should we use apologetics? Well, a few reasons here. First, God does. That's exactly what God does. God does this. Adam breaks covenant with God, enters into enmity with God. And what does God do? God condescends. He moves toward Adam and Eve. And he persuades them. And he explains the breaking of the covenant, of course. But he also gives to them promise of the one who would come. The one whom we celebrate every time we gather. Even on Easter, of course, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, who deals with our greatest problem. And they had faith in that promise. God persuaded them of that. Okay? That is God defending his glory. We see it as an example. I won't be exhaustive in the Old Testament. We see it with Israel, right? When God goes to rescue Israel out of captivity, God is engaging with the false religion of Egypt. Engaging with their false gods. You think these gods are true gods? They are nothing compared to the power of God. And Moses is declaring that, calling Pharaoh to repent, to let his people go. And God is using miracles as an apology. That these gods that you believe, which are idols, literally in Hebrew, no things, cannot compare to the glory of God. And so God is attesting by signs, miraculous signs and wonders. Not only, of course, to the unbelieving Egyptian people and Pharaoh leading them, but also he's appealing to his own people. I am your God. Believe me. Believe me. Come. And so we see this over and over again in the Old Testament where God is using the prophets, right? The prophets is confronting the idols of Israel and Judah and appealing to them and showing how that belief system that you are carrying and these are the actions that show that belief system is death. Repent, believe on the Lord, right? And so God continually confronts violations of his word and he upholds and defends his glory when he calls on his people to do the same. That's from Farnham again, quoting him. So we're confronting lies of unbelief, we're defending the faith, and we're appealing to belief, to believe on that faith. And so the New Testament, as we will see, carries this same effort of confrontation, defense, and appeal. Okay? So God does it. And of course, secondly, we don't just see explicitly and implicitly God doing it. God calls us to do it, right? Well, think about your leaders, first of all. Hebrews says, remember your leaders. Hebrews 13, prior to what we just looked at this morning. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. As an example, think about Paul, and I quote from Acts 25. Paul defends the faith. He does this before many, but the example I'm giving is before Agrippa. And he's making an appeal based on him being a citizen of Rome. He says, I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense, concerning the charge laid against him. Paul's appealing to his rights in the circumstances around him to be able to make a defense for the gospel. Okay? Peter says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. There's a great text for suffering for righteousness' sake, right? As a Christian, we're not called to an easy lifestyle. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, Peter goes on, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord is holy. Always being prepared, underline this, to make a defense. Maybe I italicized it. I don't know if you have that in your notes. I did. Apology. Apologia. Be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now, we could spend the rest of our time talking about everything that's packed into Peter's writing here. But God is calling us to be prepared, right? We are to be prepared. We're to think about these things. How are you to answer someone when they ask these particular questions to you, right? We are to be prayerful in our preparation. We are to recognize that, and I've told myself this a lot, Aaron, remember, this person might actually get really ticked at you. Why? Because Peter said so, right? Those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, okay? That also means as an apologist, we want to think about our behavior in life. If you're living a very inconsistent Christian life in grievous ways, publicly or privately, you take that seriously because you want your good behavior to be known, right? You know, I brought up Rabbi Zacharias, what happened after he died when it was found out what was going on below the surface of his ministry. That injures the witness, right? It injures Rabbi Zacharias' ministries, right? But ultimately, it injures the name of Christ. So we want to take our behavior seriously as apologists as well, knowing full well that if we do suffer, it's better to suffer for doing good. Those are good words for us. But God calls us to do it. Thirdly, it bolsters the faith of Christians. Paul is in prison now, and I'm quoting from Philippians here. He says, "It's right for me to feel this way about you." He's writing to the church. "Because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense," there's that word, "and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." How many of you, after sharing the gospel and having a conversation with somebody about the faith and answering questions and working it through with them, walked away and were encouraged? Why? Why were you encouraged? Frank? Yeah.
And sometimes the response indicates that maybe there's a little bit of germination going on.
Yeah.
And it doesn't, you know, it's not always instantaneous. Sometimes it takes repeated times. But any progress, you know, feels good.
Right.
Especially when, you know, they might come back and, you know, ask you more questions about that.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, if Todd or one of us pastors, for instance, witnessing for the faith gets arrested for the faith, what wells up inside of you? Other than frustrated indignation towards the world we live in. A joyful pride. Yeah. I'm proud of those guys. Right? When you find that your friend talked to so-and-so about Jesus the other day. Yes. Right? It bolsters the faith of Christians. It's good for us. Yeah.
It gives us practice.
It gives us practice. Yeah. 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 If we start with the baseline, there's suffering at times for sharing your faith. And just accept that. I know that's a tall order to ask of some of us. But then when you hear, well, if he can do it, I can do it. Todd recently was sharing about you know, our friend Spencer that I see as well at the coffee shop, right? When he's sharing, when Todd's telling that to us, I hope that that's encouraging you. Even though Spencer continues to be very difficult to get through.
Does he try to avoid you?
No. Very friendly. Very engaging. Very loud. Very engaging. And I think some in this room have probably met him. Yeah, I see a shaking of head. Very engaging. But all that to be said, as we engage in that, we're not talking about it, oh, look how I talked to so-and-so, and I did all this, and I did all this. But I want to let you know, I had this conversation with so-and-so. I'm praying for so-and-so. That is a means to encourage us, to be an encourager to one another, to let us know that we're sharing the faith. And yeah, it might not be going the way that we hope, which is people converting. But again, that's not the goal. We don't convert. God does. We sow seeds. Okay? And of course, apologetics, fourthly, advances the work of evangelism, right? As you're engaging in conversations and you're talking about the things of faith, you're getting to the gospel, to share the gospel, right? And apologetics is preparing that way. One professor called apologetics premeditated evangelism. Like I am willfully preparing to get you into this conversation because I want to give you the seed of the gospel. And I'm going to do whatever I can to get there in conversation. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm going to be forthright. I'm going to engage you. I want to know what you think. And so I want to engage you. This is apologetics, yes.
I would say practice makes proficient.
Practice makes proficient. Explain that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Good. Good. Yep. I tell my son that with piano. It's not going so well. Actually, he's a pretty good pianist. Okay, let me talk about some families of apologetics. Families of apologetics. And there's a few ways to, in reading some books that I've seen this described. Because as you think about apologetics, right now you might be a little overwhelmed. I'm just not that good at it. I have no idea how to do that. I've heard about all these ways, and I watch some people online and, you know, on YouTube, engage with these people, and they're just, you know, pulling out a defense of Christianity like this and drawing upon details and historical information and logical counterarguments, and it's, wow, I'm not that, right? And so you might think about it, apologetics as way over your head. Well, resist that, because we're going to break it down over these weeks to help you to see, no, this is something you can do. This is something you can do. Now, I'm going to give you three families, I think, that I would say is a good digest of all of apologetics. And I'm not going to get into all of the details of forms of apologia, but I am going to make three sort of sweeping, give you three families. First, those that stress the uniqueness of the Christian experience. Okay? Here, the emphasis is placed on the subjective, the religious experience, right? And because sin blinds the human soul, I think I just need to sit still more with this microphone. Since sin blinds the human soul, and since God is as different as he is from humans, both true, God can be known only through some super-rational experience or, quote, existential encounter. Now, these experiences are so profound or that unique that they themselves, these are the ones that serve as proof or the defense. Now, some proponents of this will cite Pentecost, right? And Pentecost was this profound working of God, right? And we see this miraculous thing that God does there at Pentecost after Christ's ascension. They may look to that and say, see, that's got to be the super existential encounter that's going to serve as the defense for people. And that's all that we're really aiming for. And so that's where they stress the uniqueness of this. I could talk about the history of the charismatic movement within America and the Azusa Street revivals in Los Angeles in the early 1900s. And it was the idea of we got to get Pentecost back. And God is doing that. And so you would need to have this high manifestation of the Spirit, right? Have you been baptized by the Spirit yet? And that's really the testimony or the witness to you and the defense, really, of the truth that you are really changed for Christ, okay? There's a lot of problems with that. insofar as Paul commends us to the Word, the emphasis being on the Word, that we are built on the foundation, the Word now being inscripturated, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, which were in the early church in order to establish the Word. And the apostles and the prophets have ceased. They have gone on to be with the Lord. And we now have the Word, where Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians, for example, I think it's 1 Corinthians 4:6, that you should learn from Apollos and I to not go beyond what is written. Right? That is not to dismiss our testimonies. Your testimonies matter. The experience, the human experience, the existential encounters that you all have had in this room as Christians matter. Okay? It is in light, though, of the ordinary means of the gospel coming to you. But Paul even talks about his own testimony, and that's where I think when we think about this family of stressing human experience, that does matter. Your life needs to change. It will change. When Jesus shows up, it changes. And for some of us, having grown up in the church from a young age and hearing the gospel, you look very ordinary to every Christian. You haven't had this huge existential turn like Paul had in his testimony, formerly known as Saul, right? You didn't have that growing up in the church. But you still have something, right? But it's in light of the Word of God being preached to you, taught to you, right? And yet the life has changed in you. But for some of you, you came to faith later in life. And some of you have remarkable stories where God changed your life dramatically. And that's consistent with what we see Paul doing, in fact, him using in some of his defense of the gospel. Before Herod, he does that. Now, some may argue, well, let me hit pause here for a second. Look over my notes. So sharing your testimony is good and right. I was this before Christ. Then I came to know Christ. Christ met me as the word was preached to me. And now this is how Christ has changed me. Some people think, well, if I just tell people about my life being changed, this is sort of the family of defense that I'm trying to emphasize. I'm going to go to my sibling. And my life's changed. I'm not who I once was. And I remember a woman, she said, I want to go to my sibling and I want to talk to my sister and I want to let her know about my changed life. Okay, I'll pray for you. In this sense, as an example, her changed life, in sharing her changed life with her sister, was her defense for the gospel, right? And after, I think winsomely, based on what she told me after the fact, doing that, the response of her sister was, well, that's good for you, but that's not my experience. Right? I'm sure you may have heard that yourself. That doesn't mean that what she did was wrong. It's just merely to give an example of this family of apologetics. That really the Christian experience is what we want to get out front, right? And so we know that this is a part of what we are to do. We see it in Scripture. Paul does it. But there's more to it than that. But I want you to do that. And this is why in the weeks past we thought about our history and how God has brought us to faith. how his effectual call has worked in our life, and to think about it a little more thoughtfully than hopefully we did previously, insofar as really thinking about, man, the providential work of God orchestrating your life in certain ways that brought you to belief and understanding of him is important. And God will use that in part in your defense of the gospel at the right time. Okay? Secondly, let me move on. Those that stress natural theology as the point at which apologetics begins. Now, this family of apologetics is going to put emphasis and great trust in human reason to discover religious knowledge. And here, religious truths can be known, they can be verified much in the same way we would say scientific propositions are said to be known and verified. And so in this family, which I hope I'm not oversimplifying this when I explain it to you, but there are different substrata families within this family of using natural theology. But this family often will use theistic proofs, arguments, theistic arguments and historical evidences. They're going to be relying on logic, philosophy, and science. And the idea is that if you give them enough proofs, enough evidences for God, then they will convert. They'll believe. The evidence is overwhelming, right? Now, at worst, if they don't convert, then at least you will have give them enough claims to prove their previous claims are not good, to give them up. They will get off of those false claims. Now, at best, if you give them the right ones, right, then you will win them over, as it were. So, for instance, let me give you some example, right? In classical apologetics, you know, proponents will establish arguments for God primarily on philosophy and logic. And so when you're engaging with people, you're appealing to sources which many unbelievers will agree with you on. Using reason, philosophy, science, logic, okay? And so you're establishing common ground with reference to these understandings of the Bible, to prove the Bible using philosophy and logic, proving God, in order to get, I would say, then to what the Bible is claiming in its fullness of the gospel. If this is true, that God exists, that there's rationality for God, there are good logical arguments for God that are better than these other arguments that are positing against the improbability or impossibility of God, then if they agree with that, then I can move over to the reliability of the Bible. And Thomas Aquinas was a great example of this, 13th century Dominican, you know, priest. He wrote the Quinque Via, which was part of his Summa Theologica, his big work of theology, where he addresses in there logical proofs for the existence of God. And he was drawing upon some of Aristotle's works, who was developing formulations regarding God as being, you know, the first mover, right? Now, Aristotle, we don't know. We don't see in him any conversion to Judaism at the time, being a believer, but him rationalizing to a first mover and having arguments. Aquinas was borrowing some of that and moving upon that to talk about reasons of causation, you know, God being, if we have understanding of causes in life, and there are causes that make other causes happen, then certainly if you go back enough, you get to the first cause, who is God, right? Contingency arguments, stuff like that, right? That would be a classical form of argumentation, of defense. You may know of Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel is a really well-known Christian who was a former atheist. He was a lawyer. I don't know if he still is. He's still alive, isn't he? Yeah. And in his rationale, he wrote The Case for Christ, right, where he posits the necessity of God for the things which we see in life. And so he sought to disprove the Bible. He says, look, I'm gonna take my filter as a lawyer, and I'm gonna apply that to the Bible, and I'm gonna put the Bible basically as a witness and challenge it, right? And found that I got to change my premise, okay, right? And so the positions there resided in sort of legal scholarly consensus in this sense. Even C.S. Lewis, we could say, made use of this family in what some call a cumulative case apologetic. And so the idea is one that he would use evidences to show that Christian faith makes the most sense of the human condition, right? The condition of all the sin in the world. There's all this chaos and sin in the world, right? Christianity makes the most sense of that, right? The problem of suffering, right? The problem of sin, of guilt, right? Of pain, right? C.S. Lewis would argue in such a way, in some of his writings and speaking, that Christianity is the best way to live in light of the world that's in front of us, right? And so in this sense, you're making use of the logical world that God has created, the rationality that God has given us, and making appeals to the audience, as it were, who are going to hopefully agree with you on those points to show that Christianity makes the best sense of the world that we live in. So in light of this family, whether logically or philosophically or historically or scientifically, evidences are important. They are important. There is a right way to think, after all. And we will see that God makes his appeal to the world in two ways, by way of general revelation and special revelation. You've probably heard these two categories before. Hopefully you have, right? And natural theology falls, I would say, under general revelation. And as we think about there being right history, there is right logic, right? And so we do use evidences. Paul, in fact, told Agrippa about the clear happenings in his day regarding Jesus of Nazareth. I think I put that in your notes, Acts 26:26. He says, "For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly." He says, "For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." It's not been done in a corner. You know it. He's appealing to evidences, right? To historical evidences in that sense. Now, I want to give caution here while I commend this to you as well. While the first family can fall into sort of subjectivism, right? And at worst, self-made religion, okay? Where you're so focused on existential counter, you drift away from Scripture, and it's self-made religion. Or you are sharing about your calling to faith, and it's subjective, and that's not the experience of the person you're trying to witness to, right? And the first family can fall prey to that. The other, this second family, can fall prey to not taking man's depravity seriously enough, okay? In light of the context in which an unbeliever finds himself. And that is his context, the unbeliever's context, is sin and rebellion. Sin and rebellion. And sin and rebellion takes evidences and does something with them, as we will see. Either suppresses them, denies them, in ignorance or in arrogance. Do you know the difference between the two? Ignorance is you don't know you're doing it, but you're suppressing it. Arrogance is you know you're doing it. Okay? Or you take that evidence and you borrow it for your own glory, not for God's. Why? Because you don't have faith. And anything that's not done in faith is sin. And so ultimately, the unbeliever's context is sin and rebellion. And so natural theology is God signaling to his creatures. Cornelius Van Til, I think, said it well. Deep down in his mind, every man knows that he is the creature of God and responsible to God. Every man at bottom knows that he's a covenant breaker. That's going to work toward our benefit. And we're going to explain that as we go forward more. And I think I'm going to hit pause here for our time, just for questions before we then get to the third family next week. Evidences matter. You want to draw upon them. One writer talks about Man has an understanding of God, of common notions. Notions, understandings that are common to men. Like when I talked to my neighbor Susan. Susan knew and agreed with me that it was wrong to go over to Corey's house, our neighbor, and steal his stuff. Susan, you know that's wrong, right? Oh, yeah. That's always wrong, right? To just take somebody's stuff and steal it? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Common notion, right? She gets that. That gets through to her. That truth, don't steal, gets through to her. Susan, why do you know that? I don't know, I just know that. Okay. Evidence. I'm agreeing with her. I found a common agreement with her, right? And that's in part what this family is seeking to do. But I could meet somebody who would say it's absolutely right to take everything from these people because we hate these people. See? So stealing from these people is okay. Don't steal from these people, my kin, or say my religious sect, if I want to speak in those terms, right? But in that sense, they're outright suppressing that common notion, right? So when I'm looking for commonalities with them in this family, I'm looking for agreement, and I'm bringing evidences forth in order to show them this is true, one, that it's true, but two, also to find commonality with them, okay? But at heart, they're a covenant breaker. Their problem is not lack of evidence. Their problem at core is covenant breaking. And that's what the third family is going to talk about and get at the heart of. And this is why Susan, have you ever stolen something from somebody have you ever taken something from somebody that didn't belong to you? No, I've never stolen before. Have you ever desired something that wasn't yours? Which is just an extension of stealing. Oh, yeah, absolutely, all the time. I do that all the time. Ah, okay. There we go. Covenant breaking. So actually, though you know it's wrong to do these things, you also at times have done it yourself. Yes. Okay. Why do you think that is? Is that a problem to you? Now, I can take this conversation a lot further, right? Which is, Susan, this is why I think you know God and you're in relationship with him. But that relationship is not what it's supposed to be because of sin. This is what Jesus came. This is why Jesus came, to deal with our deepest problem, is that we break God's law. And he has given us salvation and living a perfect life because you and I couldn't do that. You just proved it. This is why you need Jesus. Jesus died being perfect for those who would believe, and rose again from the dead for all who would believe and call on him as Lord. You see, setting up the conversation, and I made this look really pretty, by the way, the way I'm communicating it. It didn't go that quickly. But my point is, at heart, God's revelation to her is she's a covenant breaker. All unbelievers are. And I'm trying to draw that out from her, and that's what we're going to look at next week in the third family. And so we want to think about these families and our use of them, because I too was once a covenant breaker. And look what God's done for me, right? That's the first family. And these are the evidences that give truth to that. But God has revealed himself, and that's what we want to look at, the revelation of God. That where we begin is through the scriptures, as God reveals himself, as he has clearly shown us through two ways, his creation, being made in his image, and secondly, through his word to us. And we're going to dive into that all the more. I'm going to finish there. If you have questions, come up and talk with me. We want to finish up so we can prepare for the next service. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Lord God, I ask that you would continue to prepare us to be able to make a defense for the hope that we have within us of Christ Jesus, our Savior, knowing full well that, Spirit of God, you keep us and have saved us, and Lord, that we are not a man's savior. But Lord, we are an ambassador, and you've called us to go and to sow seeds and to deliver the good news. And so, Lord, help us in our ability that we might grow all the more in this. In Christ's name, amen.